So we've been working through our series of the Proverbs-driven life. We come to Proverbs 25, and we've heard a lot about wisdom and knowledge and understanding and discernment and humility. And oftentimes it looks as if they're just used interchangeably, and it's because you either have one and all of them or none. Today we're looking specifically at humility. We've heard verses about humility before, verses that say when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. Verses like, before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. And another one we find in Proverbs 22, it says, the reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. And then we come to Proverbs 25. You see, true biblical humility is not a belittling of oneself. Rather, it's an exaltation of Jesus Christ and a love for other people above yourself. Humility, I believe, is initially a gift of God, but a gift that needs to be worked out. That's why the apostle can command the church to humble themselves. True humility thinks of others above yourself. And in this, it does not create pride, but gratefulness. The Puritan John Flavel said, "They that know God will be humble. And they that know themselves cannot be proud." The world's humility, what the world calls humility, is not true humility. For the lowliness of our spirit can only be true when it's faced with the glory of God. And when a person comes to the point of humility, it is then that they truly worship Jesus Christ. Because their goal is no longer self-exaltation. It is no longer the glory of their own name, but in everything they point to the person of Christ. He alone is worthy of all praise and all honor and all adoration. That's the song of heaven, is it not? But for those who are truly humble in the biblical sense, they still live in a very broken world. They have to rub shoulders every day, surrounded by the arrogant and the defilers of the living God. Proverbs 25 reveals to us specific ways that the humble can be tempted, that they're tried, and how wisdom will overcome these temptations, that they may live righteous in this present age. So please look in your scriptures. I'm going to read Proverbs 25. These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. Take away the dross from the silver, and the smith has material for a vessel. Take away the wicked from the presence of the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great, for it is better to be told, "Come up here," than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. What your eyes have seen, do not hastily bring into court. For what will you do in the end when your neighbor puts you to shame? Argue your case with your neighbor himself, and do not reveal another's secret, lest he who hears you bring shame upon you, and your ill repute have no end. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him. He refreshes the soul of his masters. Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift he does not give. With patience, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. If you have found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill of it and vomit it. Let your foot be seldom in your neighbor's house, lest he have his fill of you and hate you. A man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a war club, or a sword, or a sharp arrow. Trusting in a treacherous man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth or a foot that slips. Whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, and like vinegar on soda. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. The north wind brings forth rain and a backbiting tongue, angry looks. It is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. Like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. Like a muddied spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. It is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Let us pray once again. Our Father, it is this time that we come to your word. This treasured book is eternal and living. So, Father, I pray that this time will not pass by without each of us having heard from you. Father, will you forgive us of our sin? Will you cleanse us within that we may be able to hear you? That nothing may separate us from you. Lord, we live in troubled times. We live in a world that loves chaos and war and violence and immorality. And Father, it is a struggle for us to know at times what to do. So God, will you fill us with your Spirit this morning? Show us your truth, that we may live in a way that pleases you. In Jesus' name, amen. This chapter starts out referring to Hezekiah. King Hezekiah led a spiritual revival in the nation of Judah as the tribes of Israel fell to Assyria, and even Judah was suffering spiritual decay. And so he leads this revival in bringing back the law and bringing back the feasts and the sacrifices. And here it tells us that he has ordered some of those 3,000 proverbs of Solomon to be copied in order to be read. He found great profit in reading the Proverbs and knowing what wisdom looks like and how it is to be lived in the world, so we read it as well. And rightly so, these Proverbs begin with God. The glory of God is far too great for us to understand. It says, "Is the glory of God to conceal things. He is the one who lives in unapproachable light. He dwells far, far above us." And even the great prophet Moses himself was denied access to this glory. Just a glimpse of it causes people to fall as if they're dead. It is concealed, impossible to see or understand in this life. And yet, it is that very thing that we are supposed to pursue. Solomon writes about this in a different book, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, starting in verse 9. It reads this: "What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. And we see here in Proverbs 25 that toil of the king, the toil that brings him joy, the toil that brings him to a point of rejoicing, this work, trying to seize the unobtainable, trying to learn and understand that which is far above our comprehension, this great joy in us searching to know the living God. It's the glory of God, it says here, that's concealed, but the glory of the kings is to search these things out. In this context, we see that there's a hierarchy. There's God, and there's the king, and then there's everybody else. The proud king searches for his own glory, but is the wise king who searches for the one who outranks him, the one who far outranks him, the Lord God himself, and he searches out the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And he understands that the toil is going to be worth it, that he'll find great pleasure in his work. And this king then, as it says in verse 5, removes wickedness. He removes corruption. He removes those who are liars and thieves. He removes the proud from his very kingdom, or from his presence, it says. They have no purpose there. They're only going to drag him down, and they're only going to bring people away. This is what Christ is doing, and this is what he will do, as we saw in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verses 5 through 8. This is what the kingdom of Christ looks like. It says, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." You see, nobody who believes that they deserve to be a part of Christ's kingdom are going to be there. If somebody thinks in their heart that Jesus must accept them, they will surely be rejected. You see, this is not unfair. This is not mean of God. This is God cleansing his kingdom. This is God bringing all wisdom and understanding, a regeneration of heaven and earth. And of Christ's kingdom, there will be no bribes. Christ's kingdom, there will be no injustice, no sedition, not anything unrighteous. This is the glory of God. And we understand from Scripture that we all have fallen short of the glory of God. Not one of us deserves entrance. Not one of us deserves a presence of the King. Not one of us deserves for him to hear us. But between God and us, there stands a King, a righteous King. And this King we cannot fully understand. To us, his heart is unsearchable. We cannot fathom his wisdom or his judgments. We don't know that kind of power. We don't understand that kind of authority. The authority that talks to water and it does what he says. The kind that talks to fevers and a fever will run away at his voice. The kind of word of God that holds all of creation together. So before this king, we are certainly humble, are we not? We are humble before God and king. Thus we come to verse 6. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence. or stand in the place of the great. The majority of this chapter has to do with conflict with a neighbor. I believe that this verse is really leading up to that in a way teaching the same kind of thing. You see, the king in those ancient cities, he acted as judge of the city. So in the gate area, there would be a throne right at the front of the city at the gate. There's a throne and there's a long bench where the elders of the city would sit. And the people would know that they could come there with their conflict. They would come there with their arguments. They would come there with their questions. And the king and the elders would act as judge for them. So people could approach, bring their conflicts or requests, and the king and the elders would make their decisions, and their decisions would be that which will be. In verse 6, then, it warns us, don't put yourself forward before the king. The NASB says not to claim honor before the king, which I think shows it a little more clearly what this is saying. This makes more sense when we look at the law of Moses. And in Exodus chapter 23, verse 3, God says this, don't be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. That's partial. That's the same word here as put forward or claim honor. So to show honor in this context means to be partial, to unjustly honor somebody over everybody else. Proverbs 25 shows somebody who approaches the king and shows partiality to himself above everybody else. I deserve the king's ear. I deserve to be in the right. I must be heard. Judgment must be with me, for me. This chapter condemns those proud people, the arrogant. Other commentators have said that this could also refer to the elders themselves, choosing for themselves the seat right next to the king, to believe that their education or their family name or their accomplishments or their knowledge somehow automatically makes them more qualified than everybody else. I can see that as well. Because Jesus taught that very lesson. He spoke in parables many times, and in Luke chapter 14, here's the parable of Jesus, starting in verse 7. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Verse 27 of Proverbs 25 warns us that it is not glorious to seek your own glory. It is not glorious to seek one's own glory, to eat all the honey, to think that you're deserving of it, to have, as it might be, too much of a good thing. It says that you will result in vomiting of it. This is the end for those who think of themselves above everybody else, that everybody is here to serve my needs. Everybody is here to make sure I'm happy, to make sure I'm cared for. Two great names in church history is George Whitefield and John Wesley. But they were very far apart theologically. In fact, they disagreed with one another in a lot of different realms of theology. Someone asked Whitefield one time, if he thought he would even see John Wesley in heaven. And Whitfield replied, "I fear I will not, for he will be so near the eternal throne, and we at such a distance, we shall hardly get sight of him." The humbleness of a true servant of God. In your notes, point number one, we see humility before the king. The section of Proverbs begins with God. And nobody who believes that they deserve to be a part of Christ's kingdom will be there. And it is not glorious to seek one's own glory. Now, I think most of us, at least, I hope all of us, would agree with everything I said in that first part. That obviously, before the glory of God and before the great King, we are humble and we know that his heart is unsearchable. We're not proud in his presence. We're even just grateful that he will even hear us. All that we get, we understand. We're not going to argue on that. Boy, but what happens when humility gets tested with your neighbor? This is when the rubber meets the road. The one who is humble before God and the king is still very vulnerable to conflict, are we not? It could be actual neighbors, the people that live next to you. It could be coworkers. It could be family members, even strangers. Just always, it seems like, one conflict after another. There could be a conflict you're dealing with right now, one that has been long and ongoing. Conflicts can happen like that. Think of a fender bender. So let's go through this chapter and just see how the humble, those who are humble before the Lord, deal with conflict. Because no doubt, we're dealing with them. Let's see what God has to say. First, we will see in verse 7, the end of verse 7. What your eyes have seen, do not hastily bring into court. For what will you do in the end when your neighbor puts you to shame? Argue your case with your neighbor himself, and do not reveal another's secret, lest he who hears you bring shame upon you and your ill repute have no end. First, we're commanded not to go hastily to court. And we live in a society that hastily goes to court. We are very quick to sue. We're very quick to take advantage of one another. We're not really wanting reconciliation. We just want payment. But those who are in Christ seek reconciliation. There are times, yes, when court cannot be avoided. But we as Christians shouldn't be running to court. If there is any other way to settle a difference, we have to do it that way. Especially Christians in conflict with other Christians. The Bible is so clear that two Christians should never, ever be in court. Never. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is New Testament writing now too. When one of you has a grievance, he's talking to the church. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Why would two Christians allow a judge with an ungodly worldview to make a decision for them? What kind of testimony is that? I'm not going to turn there, but you might be familiar with the passage, Matthew 18, 15 through 20. You can read it later if you want. It's Matthew 18, 15 through 20. And a lot of people call that section the how-to of church discipline. And I actually don't like that title. It's really Jesus telling us, how do you as a church deal with conflict? When one brother or sister has an issue with another brother or sister, and there can be some serious issues, some that even the world would say needs a judge. What do you do in those times? And it tells you very first and foremost, just like Proverbs 25, here in Matthew 18, you go to the person on an individual basis first. Has to be the way. You don't talk about them, as it says in verse 9. You don't reveal other secrets. You don't gossip about them. You don't go tell other people and try to build yourself a side or a team that can defeat the other team. You go one-on-one. You lay it out. Here's the conflict. Here's how you hurt me, or here's how you defrauded me, or however it might be. I want to do it right. I don't want this public. Let's do it right before Christ and get it settled. And it says if that other person will not budge, will not repent, will not seek reconciliation, you then go to the elders and they come in as judges. And they stand in between the two parties. And if not, then the church. And if a person still will not seek reconciliation, they say you need to treat them as an unbeliever. Christians love reconciliation. We have been reconciled to the living God by the blood of Jesus Christ. We've been reconciled one to another because of that as well. Do we really believe what God says about justice and about peace and about reconciliation? Or is this just Sunday verbiage that doesn't really pertain to my life? We've got to come up with answers to those questions. Because you don't know what conflict is awaiting you. You need to be resolved in your heart already what and how you're going to deal with conflict before they occur. Let me tell you this. Conflict is your greatest opportunity to show Christ. There is no greater opportunity for a Christian to be a light in the darkness than in conflict. That is the moment. Because what Jesus teaches is different than how we're naturally wanting to respond, than how the other party might be responding. We know that because our flesh wants to retaliate. Our flesh wants to gossip. Our flesh wants to throw out this thing called self-control and just give it to them. But there is a time to speak and there is a time to be silent. And wisdom knows the difference. Look at verse 11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. In any conversation and in any room, wisdom shines. Wisdom is seen as valuable. It's different. People notice it. So if you think of a room that's decorated in only silver things, and yet right in the middle of the table, there's one thing made out of gold. Where are your eyes going to go? That's what he's saying here. In the middle of a conflict or an argument or a conversation, someone who speaks words of wisdom and knows when to speak and when to shut up, these people grab people's attention and they say, there's something different about that person. There's something refreshing about that person. Gives us opportunity to tell them of the wisdom in Christ that we have gained through faith. If we say that we're Christians, yet we really don't believe, conflict will make that very visible. The foolish boast in themselves, but they have no actions to back it up. You see, if we lack love in our heart for one another, conflict will expose that too. But an aptly word is beautiful. Rather, the righteous, look at verse 15. They deal with conflict in patience and a soft tongue. Last week I spent some time reading several passages dealing with our attitudes and actions toward our enemies, and I'm not going to go there again. You can hear it on the website if you haven't already. We do all we can to live at peace with others. That's the command. We do everything that we can do to be at peace with everybody. That means apologizing. That means repenting. That means serving those who dislike us. Isn't that what it says, verse 21? If your enemy is hungry, you don't mock them. You don't scoff them. You don't think, good, that's what they deserve. Now what do? You cook them a meal. If your enemy is thirsty, what are you supposed to do? Open up your bottle of water and drink it in front of them? No, you give them the bottle of water. You see, the flesh and the spirit are at war. And at times it's tough. That's why humility, that whole idea of thinking of others above ourselves, that's what humility is, thinking of others above yourself. And why do we do all this stuff? Why do we love our enemies? Well, first of all, God told us to. And if you need any other reason, then there's issues. But secondly, he doesn't just leave it there. He says in verse 22, the Lord will reward you for that. He will reward you for that. The Lord God knows every single action that you have ever done and that I have ever done. He knows every single word that we have ever spoken. And if we want to put it in our vernacular so that we can kind of understand it, he writes a book. He has a whole book on your life. And the sin in there will be burned up and we will receive loss for it, it says. But for the things that we have done in worship and in obedience, he says that there's going to be reward. And when it comes to conflict with the world or conflict with other Christians, if we go about it the way that he has prescribed for us, the right way, he says there is reward. The word reward literally means completeness. And it often has been translated as restitution. So meaning, if we humbly walk away from a conflict, if, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, someone takes our cloak and we decide, here, have my shoes too. If someone takes advantage of us, strips away our integrity with their lies, hates us for no reason, if we will only bow down before God, humility before the King, bearing the fruit of wisdom, it says that the Lord will restore you. He will give you restitution for all that you've lost. And I can guarantee you when we get to heaven, we'll find out how much more those rewards are, that overflowing grace that is still waiting for us in glory. It may seem in the moment that you've lost, and that's going to hurt our pride, and that's going to hurt our flesh, and we're not going to like it, but the Spirit of God is teaching us and showing us that you didn't lose. In the eyes of God, you won. Because you showed his patience, and you showed his kindness, and you showed his self-control. You exhibited the character of God to all those who were watching that conflict. And God says, I will be sure that when you enter my kingdom, you will be exalted. Point number two. Humility alongside the neighbor. Those who are humble before God and King are still vulnerable to conflict. 2 Christians are never to settle their differences in court. You might want to underline never. It doesn't say should not. It says never. Conflict is your greatest opportunity to show Christ. The humble will be rewarded by God. I don't know about your life. I'm sure you're similar to mine. But life seems to be one constant test of our humility after another. We will fail if our eyes are not on Christ. You see, to be able to come out successfully in conflict, as the Bible says to do, requires us to be ready for it already. Not in the midst of conflict and go, okay, now what am I supposed to do? But we're already prepared. We already know the word. We're already prayed. We're already humble. That is when God's glory can be exalted in even terrible things such as conflict and fights and arguments. But conflicts with our own flesh and other people, we're going to seek our own gain over God's word. So as we close, I want you to think, what conflict are you dealing with right now? Can you think of a name of a person? Can you think of a situation? Maybe your conflict is with yourself. That you are just giving in to sin far too much. And you realize now that it is a lack of humility and is too much pride. And you need to go to the Lord with that. For He is the one that we've offended. Are you wrestling with your own pride? Are you in conflict with a specific person? Solomon knew that he would not be able to rule God's people unless God granted him heavenly wisdom and understanding. You remember that part? God says, I will give you anything, just ask for it. And he says, I'm a young guy. I don't know how to rule a nation. I need your understanding and wisdom. And God rewarded him for that. So too, we must realize that we cannot deal rightly with other people without heavenly wisdom and understanding and knowledge. We will fail if we do not have wisdom from heaven. So what does the book of James say that we heard earlier? You don't have sometimes because you don't ask. So maybe this morning what we need to do is ask for it. Say, Lord, there's a person in my mind right now that I would rather do anything besides serve. There's someone that's testing the limits of my patience. There's someone that's taking advantage of me. Lord, I need your humility in this moment so I can deal with them right. You see, humility is going to be far from us if we don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So take these words to heart. Take Proverbs 25 to heart. If this is really a struggle for you, read it again this week. Pull out the Bible again and read Proverbs 25 until you get it. Though the Bible's commands on how to react to conflict seem strange and backward, I want you to realize that our natural thoughts in the flesh and our natural inclinations in the flesh are actually the things that are backwards. This is God's law. This is how God prescribed the world to be. God knows how we can safely and worshipfully endure conflict in the trials of life. So I pray that we will trust His word. Won't you bow your head before God? Confess those things that you are struggling with. Confess and lift up and give Him those conflicts that you are dealing with. Ask Him for that which only He can give you. Humility, wisdom, understanding. Self-control of your tongue. That God would be honored in your conflicts. And in your life. Our Father, I thank you for your patience with us, for your grace that is great. Our Father, at one time we were at war with you. Yet you loved us with an everlasting love. And while we were enemies of Christ, He died for us. So, Lord, we look to him. We set our eyes on him as our example and as our empowering to do the same. Oh, Father, may we not be too quick to defend our name, but, Lord, may we honor yours. God, it seems as if when one conflict is resolved, another sparks. Lord, give us the spiritual gifts that will bring your light, that will show people that we do mean what we preach, that God is real, that he can change lives, and that he is greater than anything this world has to offer. So, Father, will you empower us to be quick to walk away, to bite our tongues, to serve, to show compassion, and to love, just as Christ did for us. In Jesus' name.